Well, it's so good to be here with you, and I like getting my flannel clothing out, and I don't really have too many scarves, but I like wearing plaid, and so does my daughter. So this morning we're plaid pals, is what she said. But it's a different season, and you can actually feel that it's fall finally, and I'm thankful for that. Last time I was preaching, that was one of the main thoughts, you know, in our message was about the different seasons of life, and how no season we're in lasts forever. You know, that's part of life, is that we go through different seasons, and there's a time. Can you hear me? Oh, there's a time for everything under the sun, and that famous poem in Ecclesiastes. We went through that, and it's been really good for me going through Ecclesiastes again. I hope you guys are enjoying it too. But by nature, this book of the Bible, this part of this wisdom literature, it forces us to wrestle with issues in life. And that's really what he's going through. He doesn't just present the gospel, Jesus loves you and, you know, came and gave his life for you. But it really, this more than anything is showing us like why we need to be rescued. You know, you try telling someone, hey, you know, Jesus died for your sin, and someone who has no real understanding of what sin is or why that matters to them. And it's like, oh, well, that's cool. But when someone realizes, man, the weight of my sin and my need for a Savior, then it's like, man, that's incredible news. And this book forces us to wrestle with, like, the reality of life in a fallen world. You know, God created it perfect, but when sin came, like, all kinds of stuff happens that was never God's intent. And this is where we live. And it's difficult, and it's dark, and it's hopeless and meaningless many times. And this week, our focus is going to be talking about work. And that was it's been a fun study, but there's like there's a lot that the Bible says about work, has to say about work, your vocation, whether it's raising kids, or you're retired and you're no longer in your regular vocation, or, you know, you're a plumber, or what else. I was asking my kids, like, what's one of the worst jobs ever? And my wife, she chimed in. I wasn't really asking. She's like, oh, anything to do with sewers. That's got to be, like, the worst job ever. Yeah, that's, you know, it's different for different people. Maybe someone might, you know, think anything that's sitting in a cubicle, that's the worst job ever, you know, at an office. Someone might think, like, anything related to dealing with people, customer service, that's the worst job ever. I'd rather be in a sewer any day, you know. It's a matter of preference, right? But the Bible has a lot to say about work, and I'm just excited to look at Scripture and to dig in to see what God's perspective is and the theology of work and understanding what he has to say. Do you have a question? Yeah, that's a good verse. That's actually one of the verses I have in my notes. It's one of the verses that a lot of people might come to your mind about work. Colossians 3, right? So, anybody know what Colossians 3 says? I have it right here. Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do. But let's just start with our main text in Ecclesiastes. We'll be in chapter 5, and we're going to go from verse 8 through 20 this morning. So again, thank you, Chris, for praying for me. And that's my prayer for each of us and for myself. Every time I have the opportunity to share the word, I start in prayer. And my prayer is that God will speak to me and help me to speak his word and help us to receive his word and what he wants to do and to speak to us. Lord, have your way. So I'm just going to read a couple verses, and we're going to read a few portions of this and kind of pause and then continue through. So starting in verse 8, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase of the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. So, here he's saying right away, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at what? Don't be surprised when you see corruption, especially in government, in officials, and those who are called to serve in leadership roles. It's not good. It's not condoning it, but it's just saying the reality that we live in, it's everywhere, right? And at the same time, no matter how much corruption there is in our governments and pretty much every nation, right? It's easy to look at some nations and be like, oh, look how corrupt they are. But it's just maybe different than the corruption that there is in a different nation, or harder to see. But it's still better than anarchy, is what I believe. In Jesus' kingdom, there's no taxes. Isn't that awesome? Doesn't that sound heavenly? Sadly, until we get there to where in that kingdom of Jesus, where he returns and rules and reigns, we're stuck here, right? With politicians who love policies and bureaucracy and all this like red tape type of stuff, right? And we call that red tape. And it seems like everybody wants to get their hand in the cookie jar. They want to get their piece of the pie, or they're just after their getting their own. You know, it's hard to trust politicians, right? And as a result, the teacher is saying, people are oppressed. There's injustice that happens because people who are supposed to be ruling and governing as a service, they're doing it as a way to just get ahead for themselves. And that's part of this fallen human nature that we are all living in. So this includes the rich and the poor. You know, the government wants money from us all. And the teacher, that's why he says, don't be surprised, right? When you see this kind of corruption, we know that there's crooked people leading crooked nations. And we need Jesus to make a straight path, right? So moving on, verse 10, I'm going to read through verse 17 here. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat a little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain, since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Here he's talking about this obsession with wealth. It's like an addiction. It can be like any other addiction, a drug addiction or anything that it consumes whoever's afflicted with it. When you're obsessed with wealth, it will consume you. Wealth is fleeting, right? He says that, you know, the saying easy come, easy go. It's not just for those who like win the lottery. You know, we've heard stories of those who win big and then a few years down the road, they're like they have nothing to show for it. They blow it all. Easy come, easy go. But he's not talking about it just in that aspect. But the reality is that misfortune can happen. Jesus talks about moths and rust and things that will come and consume, right? He's talking about that with wealth. There's just all these things in our society that will eat away at whatever wealth you may have stored up this side of eternity, right? It will disappear eventually. It may not disappear in this life, but you can't take any of it with you, you know? And that's what he's really getting on. And he's just like, here the teacher's reminding us, it's meaningless. You can't build your life on wealth or the pursuit of wealth or find security and happiness and wealth. Now, the Bible recognizes that we need money to live. God knows that. The Bible does not condemn money. But the Bible always condemns the love of money. See, money is more than anything, it's like a tool, it's a resource. A good example is you can make a living with a hammer, building stuff, building houses, doing construction. You can also hit someone on the head with a hammer. The hammer is not at fault. It's the person wielding the hammer, choosing how they're going to use the hammer. Money is the same way. We can use it by worshiping God with our money, right? Tithing. We were just talking about this offering. We're raising money to give to further missions here locally and giving in whatever way, you know, or tithing any special offering. That's a way to worship God with our money. Another way to worship God with our money is just taking care of our family, being responsible, and helping those in need, being generous to those around us. So we can worship with our money, or we can worship our money. And the difference is when we worship our money, we're letting our wealth or our finances rule us, right? It's like we find our security in whether or not we have enough money or think we have enough money, not in what God promises to do, what his word says, and in what he has already done. You see the difference? And we all, if we're honest, we struggle at times, especially in finances. We've been there. But we want to worship God with our finances and not let our finances become like a God that rules over us. We don't find our security in how well off we are or how unwell off we are. We find our security in our identity and our comfort and our joy in Christ. So we understand we want to worship God with our money. I remember this, I can't remember exactly what cartoon, but as a kid watching cartoons where there's like a picture of a desert and then a character sees like this oasis off in the distance and they travel this great distance, and they find that it was what? A mirage. It wasn't, there was nothing there. There was no water. And they're just worse off because they just pushed themselves and exerted all this energy to find that, and it was leaving them empty and dry. So, man, if we allow our culture and this world that we live in to shape our view of wealth and money, we'll spend our lives just like this cartoon character, chasing a mirage, right? Whether it's the newest car or the certain kind of house you got to have or this retirement that you're saving up for, right? I'm not saying any of those things are bad, but if we let our culture shape our view of wealth and these things, it's like chasing after a mirage. It will leave you empty. Even if somehow you are able to like arrive and reach that oasis in your ideal of wealth, of accumulating enough wealth, right? What does Solomon say? What does the teacher say in Ecclesiastes, referring to Solomon, who was the wealthiest man who ever lived, who presumably had like the most lavish lifestyle, right? All the wealth you could ever ask for. And he said it's meaningless. And he was left unhappy, right? This idea, you know, that money is where we find our security, and if we can just have enough to get what we want and to make the lifestyle that we want and compare ourselves to others, well, I don't need much. I just, whatever the idea is, it's going to leave you empty if it's not in the right perspective, right? So the teacher rightly says, you come into the world with nothing, and you're going to leave the world with nothing. When all's said and done, your life ends how it begins. We bring nothing and we take nothing. What's the point? He kind of throws this in there. He doesn't say what's the point, but he says in regards to our work and our accumulation of wealth, right? It's like working after the wind, chasing after the wind, right? What's the point? And that's where he kind of ends that part. But in verse 12, I want to just skip back there for a second. He talks about this idea of this laborer who has sweet rest, right? And he's making a contrast between the rich person and their abundance having no rest and no peace, and the laborer, you know, this hardworking person who may have very little yet has sweet rest. And it's this idea of contentment and being content. And there's a lot that the scripture talks about being content. And ultimately, we find that in Christ. And we know that. The scripture talks about that quite a bit. So regardless of your possession, there's contentment. It has nothing to do with how much wealth you can accumulate. Contentment comes, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of your relationship with Christ, finding your identity and your security in Him is the source of contentment, not how much things I have. Oh, I reach this goal and then I'll be content. I get enough savings and then I'll be content. That's actually not contentment. That's the world's idea of security. So, and then at the end, actually here in verse 17, he reminds us, this is what I see here is like this picture of the human condition, right? Ever since the fall, ever since our relationship with God was cut off, when Adam and Eve sinned and they rebelled against God, we as humans begin to rely on ourselves instead of God. We look to the things that are created, the things of this world, to give us meaning and purpose. We look to the created things rather than the Creator, is what Romans says. And there's this downward spiral that just, it's never ending as long as you're looking to created things rather than the creator. And here the teacher paints this picture of this human condition and what life is like, the reality of life, when you look to created things for meaning and purpose and security and identity, right? What does he say? How does he describe it here? It's a state of being in darkness, terribly frustrating, full of affliction and anger. So, this is this kind of sad reality of what it's like chasing after that mirage, right? Trying to find fulfillment in things. And then here in verse 18 through 20, let's read this together. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. The teacher here, he's kind of giving his advice after this, you know, observation of these grievous things under the sun and this state of the human condition, right? Looking to created things rather than creator. And then he gives his advice and he's like, you know, in the midst of all this stuff that's meaningless, the best we can do is just accept our lot in life and enjoy our work and just try to be happy. Life is short, be happy. Isn't that like a, that's not a slogan. It probably is, it's not like the Nike slogan, but it's probably a slogan for someone. Life is short, just be happy. That's like the slogan of our American dream. Life is short, man. Just be happy. Whatever you can do to make yourself happy. We'll take questions in just a minute here. So, the ability, I believe, to experience this satisfaction from work, this satisfaction from things that we have in this life, like from the gifts of God, to find joy and peace in the midst of all this, it's a gift. It's a gift from God. And you know, to find satisfaction in what you do is something a lot of people struggle with, basing your identity in what you can accomplish rather than in who you are in Christ. I've struggled with that very personally a lot in my life. I don't know if it's just because I'm a guy and guys deal with that differently with girls, but looking at your value based on what you can do, you know, how well you can provide for your family or protect your family, right? But these type of satisfaction, it's fleeting. It's only partial. It doesn't last. It doesn't fill you, right? No matter how great your achievements may be, this is a very short-lived, it's a temporal satisfaction. It's a real thing. Like when you work hard and you do a good job, like it's a good thing to be satisfied. I was able to work hard and I, you know, produced something, whatever it may be. That's a gift from God to be satisfied in that. But that still is temporal. We can only experience lasting peace and real satisfaction that we were made for as a gift from God. It's by His grace. It's through a relationship with Him in Christ Jesus. You know, there's nothing in this world that compares. We've seen songs, right? This is right out of a lyric. There's nothing that compares to knowing you, Jesus. Nothing. And that's real satisfaction. That's what we're made for. Nothing compares to this relationship. That's where we have peace in our lives. That's where we have confidence to face trials and hope that, like, something solid and not just wishful thinking. It's a hope based on the reality that Jesus rose from the grave. We have this through relationship with him. We get to know him. So all throughout Ecclesiastes and here in this text that we just read, the teacher is talking about work and finding meaning in work. In this text, he mentions it 5 times. The Bible has a lot to say about work. If you think about it, very first verse in the very first book of the Bible, how does it start? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see that there's a God who is there. We see that there's a beginning when he created. And what do we find? How is this God introduced to us in this Bible narrative? As creator. He's doing something. He's working. Right? And then as the story progresses, we get to know this God as full of mercy, as just, as holy, as our provider, as our loving father, you know, as our redeemer. But we're first introduced to him as a worker. God works, right? And this is important because we are made in God's image. And God made us to work as well. So this has a huge impact on the way we view work in our lives, right? And this applies to everyone. I know there may be some here who are like, hey, I'm retired, you know, this doesn't really apply to me. But this is whether you're retired or you're right in the middle of your vocation, or whether you're in school still, or whether you're raising kids and that's your full-time vocation. This applies to all of us. So the world tells us that the purpose of work is what? What comes to your mind? Here's some of the, I think, top things that we might think of. To make money, right? Why else would you work if you weren't making money? Yeah. So we can be successful, and so we can make things happen, you know, build organizations. If we look at the scripture and what God says about work, what's the purpose of work? To worship God. The reason God gave us work is to worship him through it, to glorify him through our work. It's not like, okay, I come to church, you know, and then I worship him and my focus is on glorifying God, and then I got the rest of my life where I got to work. That's not God's design. God's design is he made us to work, to glorify and worship him through that. And he wants to be just as involved in your work as he is in your Sunday morning worship service, in your life, in each one of your lives. So it's more than just being able to provide for your family or serve others. Those are great benefits that come from our work, providing for our family and serving others in our community, right? But that's not the reason. The reason we work as believers, we know, is to glorify our Creator, because we're made in his image. So he blessed us. He created us to work. Work in its original form was created as a good thing. He placed Adam and Eve in the garden and commissioned them with a job to do. And when sin entered, it didn't just impact our relationship with him and our relationship with each other. It also impacted our relationship with work, right? And we need to have God's perspective and God's word shape our understanding and view of work, right? So work, even though sin entered the world, work never stopped being good. It's still good to work. God has a purpose. He has had a purpose, and he still does have a purpose in work. Listen to what Jesus says in John 5. My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. God gives us work so we can partner with him. So we get to join with him in what he's doing, in the works he's doing, and he's building his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, right? If your main goal for your work or your career goal is to reach a certain level of wealth or a certain lifestyle of leisure, maybe your goal in work is just to accumulate enough to have a really nice, cushy retirement. None of those are necessarily bad things, but if that's the goal, then it may be encouraging to you to see what God has to say. Because work isn't just something to suffer through, right? And to make it till the weekend or to help you have a nice retirement. Work is designed by God to glorify him. So what I'm talking about here, I had this really interesting discussion when I was on a mission trip in Southeast Africa. And I was talking to a guy while I was visiting my friend in the hospital. Long story short, a guy I was there with got hurt and ended up in the hospital for a while. So I hung out with him, and the rest of my friends went on and did some other travels. And I had a lot of time on my hands, so I was just hanging out a lot while I was trying to take care of my friend. And I met this guy who was the security guard at the hospital, and he loved Jesus. And we connected, and we had lots of really good conversations. And he was like, man, I want to serve God so bad. I'm just passionate about Jesus. You know, and it was really cool to hear some of his stories. And he's like, I just hope someday I can be able to serve God. And his goal was to be a pastor. And I'm like, that's really good. And we just talked about that. And basically, what he was saying was, he had the understanding that you had to be a pastor in order to serve God. Right now, I'm stuck here being a security guard, but I really want to serve God someday. That's what he was saying. And how many of us, if we're honest, kind of feel the same way, right? The reality is, serving God isn't reserved for some special religious vocation of being a pastor or a missionary. God wants each of us to partner with him in building his kingdom everywhere in our vocation. Whether you're work on assembly line or whether you're in the sewers, right? So work isn't just a task to earn money, right? Our attitude at work, our work ethic, is something that reveals the character of Christ and shows who Jesus is through the way that we work. That's part of why God called you to work in the place where he called you, because he wants you to be a light in that place. So your faith, hopefully, whether you're quoting Bible verses to everyone you work with or not, should show at work, should be evident, right? Regardless of whether you're at home or wherever your vocation is, right? Your job, if you think about it, for most people, is the greatest platform for being a witness for Christ in your life. It's where you will spend the majority of your waking hours, is at work, throughout most of your life. It's where you have the most opportunity to influence others, is at work, those that you work with. So your character, right? We're talking about your attitude and your work ethic. That's one of the ways that we show Christ at work. Your character is the most important thing that you bring to your job. It's not your education, right? You know, some people are really impressed with degrees, and people, you know, when they do interviews, they want to know what degree you have, or maybe you won't even be considered for a job unless you have certain degrees, right? In the society we live in, that's a really, you know, valuable thing. But I tell you what, I've worked with some really smart people, or people who have lots of degrees, who have no character, right? Who are dishonest and selfish people. And it's like, I don't want those people working for me. You know, your character, your integrity is the most important thing you have, more than your education, more than your skill or any experiences you bring, is your character. And through a Christ-like character at work is where you will be able to be the most influential witness, because that's where you spend most of your time. Nothing is more important than your character. I hope you're encouraged this morning just to view your vocation, whether it's maybe, okay, well, I actually don't have a regular job. I help take care of my grandkids these days, or whatever it is that you spend your time doing. I hope you view that as this platform God has called you in to partner with him in building his kingdom. It's an awesome opportunity we have to glorify him, to minister. God designated you to be a minister at your place of vocation, whether that, again, at school, middle school, grade school, high school, whatever school you're in, or whatever work you're in, or whatever home you're in. So I have to determine for myself. I have the privilege of working with my uncle. He's my boss. He's also I'm his pastor, and he's my boss. So yeah, things can be complicated sometimes if it weren't for Christ being in the center of it all, right? But when I go to work, I have to determine it's not Rick that I'm here working for. Who is it that I'm working for today and tomorrow? I'm working for Jesus. When you go to work, whatever it is that you do in your regular schedule, you have to determine, who are you working for today? Why are you doing this job? Just to make a money? Just to get through to the weekend? To be able to provide an inheritance for my kids and grandkids? Or is it to glorify God and what he has for me? To join him in building his kingdom? As long as you are in this world, you are the light of this world. Look at me. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and 16? Let's just read this together. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Now, I just have always been fascinated by this, because when we read the Gospel of John, you know, it starts off with talking about the light that came into the world, and John saying, I'm not the light. I just came to be a witness to the light, the true light that was coming into the world. That's Jesus, you know, and he's talking about Jesus is the light of the world. And then here we have Jesus saying, you. I am the light of the world. That's Jesus. But it's you. You're the light of the world. Because Jesus lives in you. Right? You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. If my vocation is to glorify God, the reason I go to work every morning, the reason I get out of bed and have two or three cups of coffee to get me going in the morning, is because God has called me to be a light. That's why I get up. That's why you go to work. That's why you go to school. That's why you do what it is, because you are the light of the world. Sometimes we have this mindset, oh, I'm on vacation right now. You know what? You're the light of the world when you're on vacation. So, oh, well, you know, I'm just hanging out with friends right now. You know what? You're the light of the world when you're just hanging out with friends. Oh, I'm just at home with my kids right now. You're the light of the world when you're at home with your kids. That's your calling. You're the light of the world. As long as you're in this world, you are the light of this world. And the amazing thing is, you know, sometimes in our vocations, you work around people who are in darkness. You will. You have. And you will continue to. And you may question, oh man, God, why did you bring me here? This is not easy. It's a dark place. Look, these people that are just difficult, you know. A little bit of light makes a huge difference when it's dark. You guys have all seen that. When it's dark, one little candle makes a huge difference. And you never know what someone's going through right next to you. You never know what kind of darkness they're walking through and how big a difference you being the light can make in their life. Because Jesus, what did Jesus say? I'm always working. He's working in that person's life. And he wants you to join him and be the light and start a conversation and show them the love of God. So, you ever think about this, work of being a light? This is the work. This is one of the main works God calls us to, you know, this work of being a light. What does a light have to do in order to work? Just has to stay connected to its source of power. The light really doesn't do a whole lot, right? Just got to stay connected. This is this whole idea John is talking about in John 15. And Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. This is the work of God. Remain in me. Stay connected to me, and I'm going to shine through you. Just be a light bulb and let me shine through you. I'm the source. I'm the power. I'm the life of the vine. It's going to flow through the branch. What does the branch got to do? Just got to hang in there. Doesn't have to go out and try to make all these things happen. It can't. Can do nothing but on your own, is what Jesus said. Said that of himself, and he's true of us as well. So, apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus declares. There's this invitation, and I hope it's an encouraging thought for each of us this morning, a reminder. And I want to just end by sharing a few verses, like Anthony was, commenting, this reminds me of what Colossians says. And I want to remind us of what some of the New Testament says about work, right? And we're called as believers to be a light. And in being a light and shining and being the witness for Jesus in your work and wherever God brings you, it has eternal rewards. and you make an eternal impact. I do remember as a young believer, and I was shortly out of high school myself, and talking to some other high school students who were still in high school, and just sharing a little bit of my story with them, and I got to share a gospel message just about how Jesus changed my life, who Jesus is, and what he did for you, and how he wants you to respond to him. And these other teenagers, like, I was blown away because I'm like, what's going on? They all of them in this small little group said, I want a relationship with Jesus. And I was blown away because God was working in their lives. And I got to see it. And it wasn't me. I didn't do anything. I just shared a little story in a couple of words. And God did something incredible that, like, is continuing to shape their entire eternal destinies because they made a choice for Jesus, right? God did this incredible work. And the light bulb, right, just has to stay connected. And God's going to shine through you. God's going to do incredible things. He's a wondrous God because he does wonders through people just like you and me, whether we're teenagers who think we know everything or don't know anything or wherever we're at in life. God does wonders through us who are willing to be his light bulbs and shine and be the light of the world. Colossians 3:23-24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Many of you know this one, Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he has prepared in advance for us. Amen. The scripture has so much to say about work, and we could honestly spend months going through different series on work, and I just want to highlight a few other verses here in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Isn't that such a beautiful passage? Whether you're a plumber or a musician, whether you're retired or in school, you're doing it for the glory of God. That's the reason. Because God wants to do wondrous things with his people and through your life. Therefore, that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, for all of these reasons we're talking about this morning, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. See, the teacher here in Ecclesiastes, he's wrestling with, what's the point of it all? It's all vanity. It's all like chasing after the wind. You work hard, or whether you don't work hard or not, it all ends up in the same place. You don't take anything with you. You leave the world like you came. It's pointless. What's the point of it? And here in Christ, our work is redeemed. There's so much value and meaning and purpose in what we do, because God has designed it so that we partner with him in these things, in these areas, because there's people everywhere and everyone needs Jesus. And we meet those people in our regular work lives. And we get to join with God in building his kingdom and seeing people's lives transform. Shall we pray?